Oh, teach us more of thy blessed ways. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have a confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We know that he is righteous. We know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
When we proposed this passage for the reading, it was especially the passages or the verses from verse 12 on. We only have two readings left. I wouldn't suggest to skip over those three verses, 9, 10, and 11, but I would suggest that we give the meaning briefly. Maybe you can help us, Chuck, and then go on to those verses that were the main exercise in proposing this passage. I'm not saying it wasn't good for us to go back to the first chapter and get the whole character of the epistle and the setting, but my exercise is that we would really get into those verses from verse 12 on.
Would it be appropriate to give a little outline of the chapter, that we could get the connections, maybe, and then fill in the details?
Well, I think if somebody would give us these verses 9, 10, and 11, and then we can give an outline of these remaining verses. In verse 4, you have, "He that saith, I know him, keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." And again in verse 6, "He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk." Verse 9, "He that saith, he is in the light." Now that's profession each time, isn't it? He's testing profession and he's giving what is characteristic of one who's real, one not only who says, but in verse 9, "He that saith he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now." And so his profession is false, because the very characteristic feature of being in the light is to love one's brother. "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." And this is what is characteristic of the believer. "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness." I think Mr. Darby has that, "is in the darkness, and walketh in darkness." The darkness in John's ministry here is the ignorance and non-revelation of God. It speaks of what is true of the world, and the natural man is in the darkness. We were once darkness, now we're light in the Lord, but the darkness here is, you might say, an abstract truth, that it's man without God, isn't it? The darkness. Man is in darkness. It's a solemn and serious thing to consider that. Without God, man is in the darkness. But we're in the light. And the light of the full revelation of who God is. That's what we've been brought into. We know God in the person of the Son. He revealed him. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him, declared him, shown us who he is." He said later to Philip, he said, "Hast thou been so long time with me, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Philip wanted him to show him the Father. Well, we see the Father in the Son, don't we? And this is John's ministry. The Father and the Son are often confounded in John's ministry. You don't know whether he's talking about the Father or the Son. And that's done intentionally, I believe, because they are of the same essence, and the Son reveals the Father. Well, "He that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in the darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness blinded his eyes." Maybe some other thoughts on it. Somebody says, it says, "hateth his brother." Well, from what Chuck said, this is really one who is not a brother. But why does it say hating his brother? Well, he is taken on the ground of his profession. You know, he claims to be a brother. and that the true believer is his brother, but he isn't really a brother. Because one who is truly a brother, a Christian, is not in darkness. You might say it this way, he's a brother by profession, not by reality.
Yeah.
It says in 1 Corinthians 5, if anyone that is called a brother be a fornicator and so on, or such an one not to eat, well, he's called a brother. That is, that's his profession. And he may not be real in that. It turned out that that man was real, but he was called a brother. So that's the line that we have here, isn't it?
Although it speaks in absolute terms here, I'm sure we understand, but nevertheless, these things should not characterize the life of the believer. And we do have an old nature which can manifest these same characteristics if we're not careful. Thinking of that verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we should always carry a forgiving spirit and realize how much the Lord has forgiven us.
Now that we have this life, every believer has this life, and the characteristics of it have been laid out, now we come to the verses that you would exercise about, right? And show us that this life has growth. It isn't just that everyone has this life, and these are the characteristics of it, but there is growth in this life, isn't there? And that's what you're thinking about taking up.
What we have to explain is that in the King James, we have again and again little children. And Mr. Darby does not have little children in each of these cases. He has it in several verses, like 13 and 18. He uses little children when it is a question of growth. You know, one who is a babe in Christ, he uses the term little children. And in his footnote, Mr. Darby explains that in all the other verses, children is a diminutive, but it does not refer to growth. It refers, it's a statement of parental affection, but it doesn't speak of growth. So all who are saved are children of God. But there are those who are little children, who are babes. And so to understand that from the outset, you know, when he first says here in verse 12, little children, he doesn't refer to spiritual growth. He refers to all in the position of children. And whether we are on the path for 50, 60, 70 years, or on the path for only a year or two, we all belong to that group. We all children, you know, but as we have been saved, it is expected that we grow. You know, some of those babies here in this room, you know, if they wouldn't grow, parents would get really troubled, you know, concerned, because it's not natural for a child not to grow. Neither is it natural for a believer not to grow. You know, and if we don't grow, there is a reason for it. But there are these classes, the fathers, the young men, and the babes. Now, we must not bring in what we know in nature. It's just an example used from what is true in nature. When it comes to spiritual growth, a person that is 80 years old might be a babe. You know, it's not a question there of natural age. It's a question of spiritual growth. We can mature in the things of God and grow, although we might be comparatively young in years.
I'd like to notice a verse in Numbers 17 in respect to what you just said. Numbers 17, in respect to Aaron's rod that budded, says in verse 8, "It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness and behold the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and it brought forth buds and bloom blossoms and yielded almonds." Now just prior to this, the rod of the government of God had passed through the camp of Israel and had to put away the sin of rebellion. And so Aaron's rod now comes forth in grace, and instead of putting away the sinner, it puts away the sin. And so the children come to the point where they enjoy the forgiveness of their sins before the Lord, and at that point begin to grow spiritually. And so these three stages, there's the bud. And the bud is beautiful, isn't it, in the spring. We look at the trees and the buds come up after the dark winter, and it just gives us life. And then we see that process of the blossom, and then there comes the fruit. But what I enjoy about it here is that it's on the same branch. And so we are all linked together, are we not, in the working of God's wonderful grace.
Verses 12 and 28 should read, "I write unto you, children," verse 12, "because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." That embraces the whole family. Again, he returns to that in verse 28, having dealt with the three age groups of the family, the fathers, the young men, and the babes. He now returns to the general word children, and now children, it should read, "abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So the word children in verses 12 and 28 embraces the whole family of God, regardless of what age group one might be in. And it's beautiful to see how that he begins and says, "The reason I've written to you is because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." That's the foundation truth for the whole family of God. There isn't any particular part of the family that enjoys that more than another. It's a truth that applies to all of us, no matter where we are, whether we were saved 5 minutes ago or yesterday, last night at the gospel, or whenever it might be, or 20 years ago or 50 years ago. He says, "I write to you, children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." That's the starting point of the Christian, isn't it? That's the foundation truth, that we have the forgiveness of our sins. And that's wonderful to realize that that is something that we have from the beginning of our course all the way through to the end, the forgiveness of our sins.
Isn't it true that there is no growth in our meekness for glory? If a person was saved last night, they are as meek for the inheritance of the saints in light as a believer who has walked with God for 50 years. But there is growth in the knowledge of the one who has saved us. So could we ask the question, what is it that is responsible for growth in the Christian life? What is the means of growth?
We have earlier referred already to Peter. Maybe we should read. Sometimes we just refer to a passage without reading it, and not everybody necessarily is familiar with the passage referred to. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Maybe we should even read verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. See, that's a negative thing that has to be laid aside. And then the positive thing is, as newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I believe if the things in verse 1 do not exercise us, it is impossible, spiritually impossible, to have a desire for the word and to really take it in and benefit from it. So that is what is characteristic. I've sometimes said, you know, if that new baby that you have in your family would only get food on Wednesday and on Sunday, how long would it live? You know? And I believe that baby would let you know in no uncertain terms that it demands food, you know? And it will. And shouldn't it be that way in our spiritual life? You know, it's natural to the spiritual life that it desires the milk of the word, and by it we grow. You know, the word is so important. We were born again by the Spirit using the word. We grow by it. We are cleansed from defilement by it. We cannot overemphasize the need for Scripture, the Word of God. And we have a responsibility to do that in the family. We have the responsibility to do that in our contact with one another. You know, and isn't it true, when there is a new work going on anywhere, what is characteristic of that work is that people can't get enough of the Word. But another sad development that we many times witness is that after a certain time, it weans, you know, the same desire isn't there anymore. And that's a painful manifestation, something painful to observe. But the normal thing is that we desire the Word, and not just to increase our knowledge, but to increase our understanding of that which we have in Christ and come to the enjoyment of it and walk by it, you know, let it affect our lives. Form our very being. That has to have an inner effect, an effect on our inner man, and to be more like Christ. So when Peter says as newborn babes, he's not just addressing that third class in the family. He says, as a newborn babe desires its mother's milk, so we, all of us, should desire the sincere milk of the Word. Not just those that have recently been saved, but it's an exhortation to all the saints. As a newborn babe desires the milk of its mother, so we should desire the milk of the Word. And that's true of all of us, whether we're fathers, young men, or children. There is such a thing as the lust of the mind, isn't there? So perhaps that's sometimes the reason why some are so desirous to know the Word. But it's not for just so that we might know it. But we meditate upon these things, which really give us intelligence in the things of God. You take a simple thought like God became a man. And you think about that. And you think about it, and it just starts to stir your soul. You think about God becoming a man and never being able to not become a man again. He, for all eternity, is identified with it, his creature. I mean, that is almost unbelievable. But you might grasp that in a minute. You know, you say, well, God became a man. Okay, well, I know that. Let's go on to something else. But if God would desire us to stop and think about what we're saying. I mean, that is an awesome thing. God would become a man. He bears our nature on the throne. You get in the Psalms, you get the word Selah, which means pause and reflect. I've often said when you read John's ministry, the word Selah is almost after every verse, that we should pause and reflect. Tremendous truth that John gives us.
But what is that which spoils the appetite?
You know, Chuck referred to this verse and explained that it is the desire of every believer, no matter where he is in his spiritual growth, to desire the milk. But in Hebrews, we have milk used differently. And there in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, you know, he interrupts his discourse about the priesthood of Christ. In verse 11, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, but for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine or the beginning of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, full growth." You see, here's what happened with the Hebrew believers. They were dull of hearing and continued to cling to the types and shadows. And then it stunted their growth. And they had even lost the appetite. And here, they had to be dealt with like babes and had to be taught the beginning of the things of Christ. But they were encouraged to go on. The beginning of Christ had to do that, had to do with that which refers to Israel and his coming for them. But we don't know Christ after the flesh, we read in 2 Corinthians. We knew him in a new way. There's a new relationship now. And then in the beginning of chapter 6, the things to which they should reach out for or should go to are things connected with Christianity. And to leave these other things. And I think this is still a problem in Christendom, that principles of Judaism and the law are stressed and brought before souls, and that stunts their growth. But there might also be other things that stunt growth. In Corinthians, that is worldliness that had stunted their growth. You know, and they had to be spoken to as babes. Well, I think there might also be other things worse than Judaism, as it was with the Hebrews, and that is idolatry. You know, in Christendom, much has been introduced that has its source in idolatry, and then associate that with the most blessed event that ever occurred in the history of this world, the incarnation of the Son of God. What a dishonor to the name of the Lord. I don't expect people to grow when they are that insensitive that they associate that which is most hateful to God, idolatry, with the incarnation of the Son of God. These are things, beloved, that we do allow, I hope, to search our conscience so that we get rid of things that spoil our appetite for divine things, and that we again have appetite for these things and reach out for these things and grow spiritually.
You might say that in Hebrews the milk would be the truths that we get in the Old Testament, and there are many of them that are foundational. We don't set them aside, but then we go on to the characteristic truths of Christianity, which are founded upon Christ in the glory, and the Spirit come to unite us to that man in the glory. And the setting aside of the Old Testament ritual and all that went along with it, and bringing us now into the reality of which the Old Testament ritual were shadows and types. So you got the milk. It was suitable for the time, but now that Christ has come, he is the
the fulfillment of it all. And he is the substance of which those were just types and shadows. And now we have the reality. That's the full growth of Christian truth. And that's what he's exhorting them to go on to. We all want to see our children grow, but you wouldn't like it if a 10-year-old was still yearning after its mother's milk. It should have gone on to strong meat. And so it is. There are many Christians that are just milk drinkers in Christendom today. They haven't grown. That's a sad thing. They haven't gone on to the full realization of what Christian truth is. And I'm talking about the leaders. There are many that don't seem to understand what Christianity really is. Most of them seem to be a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. That's what the camp is. And we're to go outside of that unto Christ to find our all in Him.
Good to be reminded that in this growing, we don't have a graduation system here of going from children to young men to fathers. To illustrate this just a little bit, when we first went to Brazil in 1982, the testimony there was about 5 years old. And the brothers, the leading brothers there, as we would refer to them, were barely making 30 years of age. And they were brought to the point, of course, to enjoy their sins forgiven and to enjoy being gathered to the Lord's name. And they were young men. They had that spiritual strength that you delighted to see. But they also had to function as fathers, as to assembly order and things like that. So I just mentioned that we don't have a graduation system, neither do we have a seniority system, but we have that encouragement in spiritual growth to be used as the need may be and the circumstances that we may be in. So this is really written for every one of us to be encouraged in these three things.
Neither ought we to look at ourselves and say, I'm a father, I'm a young man. I don't think that's why this is given. This is given to exercise us to remember that the Word of God abides in the young men, and they have overcome the world. And if I allow the world to have a place in my heart, these things ought to exercise me. You know, am I in the enjoyment what a father is spoken of being in the enjoyment? The things said of a babe in Christ are tremendous when you read this here. You know, that they have the unction of the Holy One, that they can discern between error and truth. Well, if I have a problem discerning between error and truth, it should really exercise me. Am I even as far advanced as what it says of babes here, you know? So in this way, the Scripture should exercise us, and not to make us classify ourselves where we fit in, you know.
Notice in what he says to the fathers, verse 13, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Verse 14, I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. He doesn't elaborate upon it. He doesn't expand upon it. He simply repeats the statement. Well, who is the one who is from the beginning? Well, we get that in the first verse of the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, that's Christ down here in this world. Eternal life manifested in the Lord Jesus, the man down here. And the fathers are those who are characterized by a knowledge of him that is from the beginning. They've known him, and they rest in that. That's the characteristic feature of a father, is one who, I think you often find it when you start out, you read the Gospels, and then you get into the epistles, where you learn the doctrine of Christianity. And as you grow older in the faith, you tend to gravitate more again back to the Gospels, and you study Him, and you learn more of Him, not so much of doctrinal truth that you get in the epistles, but you find Himself in the Gospels. And that's what characterizes the Fathers. He's gone through all these other stages, and it's a strange thing, it's a striking thing about the Gospel of John. I often recommend that to a new convert. Read John's Gospel, read it over, read it over, read it over. And yet, it's the most profound of all the New Testament writings. The most profound, the Gospel of John. And as one goes on, he gravitates back there, not only there, but to the other Gospels. And he traces out, you get a book like The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by Mr. Bellin, where he just meditates on the perfection of that life, the moral perfection of the Lord in all the circumstances through which he passed, and how he met them all in perfection. It all ascended up to the Father as a sweet savor, how much it meant to him. And the Father, he just revels in that. The young man, he wants to learn more truth. He wants to learn and advance in the understanding of his position in Christ and so on. Very proper, very good. And the babe is amazing. Hans was saying how much is said of the babe. He knows the Father. He knows the Father. The first thing that the babe can say is daddy, dada, or mama. You don't need teeth for those words. You can say it when you're very young. You know the Father. You know that you're a member of the family of God. And then you can recognize the enemy. You can recognize what is not of God, and who's not true to the Lord Jesus. Does not require great spiritual maturity to find through, to recognize that. The second epistle, he addresses to an elect lady and her children. And they are responsible to know the difference between a true Christ and a false Christ. And they're to reject the false one and to welcome the true one. So you might say the most basic thing that all members in the family, the youngest, we should know who the Lord is. And we should know what is true to Him and what is not true to Him. And the unction that we have from the Holy One, the Spirit of God, gives us to recognize these differences and to know what is true and what is not. We may not be able to explain it. Someone might come to the door and they present a false gospel. We may not be able to analyze it like a mature father could, but we just say, something doesn't ring true here. Something's not right. You have that unction that tells you this is not of God. And I think that's what's true even of the babe.
As grandfathers, we have our grandchildren come and they want us to tell them stories. And if they ask us to tell us stories, let us be sensitive to that, because they're reaching for experiences that their grandfather or grandmother have had. And so it doesn't say here, I write unto you fathers because you have had a lot of experience, but that ye have known the Father. I just mentioned this as an important ingredient, as we may tell stories, that we lead those little hearts to reach out to the hand of the Father to know Him. And we just cite that as a little example, but it's also in the assembly the same way, that we have experiences, but we don't entertain or come out with all our experiences, because there's something more wonderful in our experiences, and it's to know Him.
A brother in Germany gave us a beautiful story. You might have heard it before, but let me repeat it. He said, we're all in the school of God. You know, we're all learners. So we're learning the alphabet, he said, and the first letter in the alphabet is A. So we struggle till we know that letter A. And of course, the next letter, he said, is the letter B. So then we struggle for some time to learn the letter B. by the time we have learned the letter B, we have forgotten the letter A. So he says we go back to the letter A. But what does that spell, he says? Abba. You know, in other words, he was trying to illustrate with this story. That's one of the first things that we learn. Abba. You know, as a child, affectionately addressing the father.
Suppose we could say that two of the characteristics that are important for growth is diligence and obedience. We're going to grow spiritually in the knowledge of the truth. We're going to have to be diligent and also walk in self-judgment. But when we think of the marvelous legacy of truth that has been left with us, with each one of us, and especially the young people, are we availing ourselves of this wonderful fund of ministry that is on our shelves, perhaps, the richest in Christendom? We don't need to go outside the writings of those gathered to the Lord's name to understand and grow in the truth. There's going to have to be diligence in our lives. I think this almost goes without saying. Then I thought, in overcoming the wicked one, we have a beautiful example in the Lord Jesus himself, in his temptation in the wilderness. There he was presented with those three characters of temptation: the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And in each case, he overcame the wicked one by complete submission to the word of God. That's how he answered the enemy in each case. And he wasn't acting there in the character of his Godhead particularly, but as a man dependent upon the word of God in every way. And in that sense, he's an example for us, because we don't have divine power, but we have the word of God. And that's how we will overcome in the time of temptation: dependence and obedience to the word of God.
It's so important to see that, because John, unlike so many other scriptures like Peter and Paul, doesn't dwell so much on the ways and means of growth, or the lack of it, does he? He simply presents the fact that we have that new life, and then he brings before us, first of all, the Word of God, as we've had mentioned, but then the person of Christ, the person of the Father. Well, as we've already remarked, that's something that each one of us can enjoy. And if we read the Word of God, if we read those wonderful truths that we get in Scripture, haven't we each had the experience of trying to grasp some of those truths and enjoying them in our souls, and yet finding very quickly that we are, as it were, in water over our heads? We find that those truths are infinite, they're beyond us. And that's of necessity, because it's truth connected with and coming from an infinite God. And it's only a miracle of God that they can be given to us in human language. But then what I have enjoyed is that whenever we get occupied with those things, what does the Word of God inevitably do if understood in the right way? It drives us back to the source, as we have here. And so, as our brother Chuck was saying, what characterizes the fathers is that they have known him that is from the beginning. I was very much struck with a remark I read in some of our written ministry a while ago. I can't even remember where, but the brother made the comment. He said that the more we go on in the things of God, and the more we enjoy the truth connected with God himself and with his beloved Son, he said, the less we feel we are able to explain it. Well, that's humbling, isn't it? And yet at the same time, how wonderful to think that God would have us to be driven back to the source of it all, to know him that is from the beginning, to know the Father. And
when we come right down to it, there's nothing beyond that, is there? Does that do away with the precious truths of God's Word? Oh, my, no. Does that do away with the good written ministry we've been talking about? My, no. But all of that, precious as it is, will always, if understood and read in the right way, drive me back to the source of it, to occupy me with a person.
And so all ministry ought to do that, if we leave this place after 3 days of ministry, and then it doesn't put a desire in our heart to go and spend time with the Father and the Son, then it hasn't been of much value. Because that's what keeps us.
It's often been said, it's not what we know that governs our lives, it's what we enjoy. That's it.
It's very interesting. I don't pretend to be any authority on the subject. Some may have other thoughts on it, but I've noticed in Scripture that when it talks about overcoming, it's almost exclusive to John's ministry. You don't find it so much in Paul's ministry, you don't find it in Peter's ministry, but you find it in John's ministry, you find it in the book of Revelation, which is, of course, that which John was led to write by inspiration. And so the overcoming is not so much in connection with what we know, blessed although that is, but it's in connection with that new life that we have and the display of it and the person who is the source of it all.
There is also such a thing as developing a taste. You know, when we first start reading the Bible after we are saved, we find there are quite a few things we don't understand. We don't get much out of it. And it might well lead to discouragement, you know. But there certainly are things that can be enjoyed right after we are saved. And one certainly has to be wise as to what to read as a babe in Christ. You wouldn't recommend the book of Ezekiel or any of such books to a newly saved person. But there is such a thing as developing the taste. And as time goes on, the more we come to know and enjoy, the more we desire for more. You know, and I've sometimes related to the fact that I was as an 11-year-old boy in Czechoslovakia, evacuated because of bombing. You know, the government wanted the boys and girls to be out of those danger areas, so I was in Czechoslovakia. For the first time in my life, I saw watermelon and was given watermelon in connection with a meal. I never had seen it even. I didn't like it at all, but I love it today. You know, I developed a taste for it. So don't get discouraged when, as a young person, you in the beginning don't get much out of the book. Well, if you have questions, write them down. Go to people that you know might be able to answer these questions. And the more you get into that, the greater your interest becomes. You know, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You know, there are no shortcuts to knowing and learning the truth of God. It is connected with our daily living. You know, we don't go to a seminary or any place like that to learn to know the Scriptures. Not that there isn't any benefit in systematically reading the Scriptures, but the truth of God is learned in connection with everyday life, in connection with assembly life, fellowship with believers of like precious faith. That's how we grow in these things.
One question in connection with this passage, does it have the same application to the sisters? It's written, for the most part, in a male gender, young men and fathers, but does it apply in the same sense to young women and mothers?
Been enjoying that connection, Brad. The walls, the gates of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 3, which perhaps we have all received profit from, But in the old gate there, there's more description and more names mentioned in connection with the old gate in Nehemiah 3 than any of the others. About 10 verses there. And that would bring before us maintaining the old tithe. And in that connection, that is the only place where the sisters are mentioned. Perhaps we could just turn to that scripture, Nehemiah chapter 3. Won't read all the passage, but verse 12. Next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughter. In connection with the old gate that the daughters are mentioned, that's the only place. So the sisters have a very important place in the service of God. They are priests as well as the brothers, but they have a place given according to the word of God, and they don't need to step out of that place in order to be useful servants in the body of Christ and in the assembly. Remember, there was a young sister in Ottawa. She was saved out of the world, and she was living in a home there in the city, and a woman preacher came to stay there. And she said, I hear that in your group, you don't give the sisters any place at all. Oh, she says, no, that's not so. She says, I didn't know that. Well, she said, we give the sisters the place that the Word of God gives them. I thought that was a very good answer.
But you have an example in the life of Barnabas, right? Now, Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla took him in and taught him the way more perfectly. Priscilla is mentioned in connection with teaching Apollos the way more perfectly. Aquila is mentioned first. He no doubt took the lead. But taking him into their house, Priscilla herself had an opportunity to be part of this greater enlightenment for Apollos. And as we travel amongst the saints, it is a real delight to come to a home where there is a well-taught sister, you know, who has evidently been in the scriptures for herself, and perhaps even in spite of all the work she has in the house, has the opportunity and makes room for reading some of the ministry, you know. What a difference it makes when a sister has made the truth her own, even in connection with raising her children and teaching the scriptures to her children. Because in Proverbs, it doesn't only speak of the teaching of the father, it also speaks of the teaching of the mother. And that the older sisters should teach the younger to love their husbands and so on. So, we know that the daughters of Philip prophesied, Philip the evangelist. We know they could not speak in the assembly, but there is a sphere where the sister can be very helpful, and that's in the home, you know. And even there, I don't think that they had a sisters' meeting where the older sisters would teach and preach. That is something that has been introduced into the systems, and sometimes even some among the gathered saints have followed that pattern. But I think it is more on a one-on-one basis and by example, more so than systematically teaching.
This last trip that we've been on just recently, we were visiting in a home, and the sisters there were saying, and I say this as a matter of encouragement to mothers, who sometimes think that their spears are cursed. The sister was telling us that in their home, when their family was on the phone before any of them left, and they were young, their mother used to get up while their father stayed in bed. And she used to get up and she had a little chart or a blackboard, and she would draw pictures on there, illustrating the stories in the Bible and asking them questions while they ate their breakfast, and giving them questions and getting them to memorize it. She did this every day while her husband stayed in bed. And I say that as a credit to that mother. We all know their sister. If I were to mention her name, you wouldn't be surprised. But I say that as encouragement to those that are raising children, that there is a place for the mothers in the home. So many times we find in amongst the kings of the Old Testament that the mothers are mentioned in connection with those that were that fear the Lord.
So the answer to the question is yes. It is to the brothers and the sisters, but the wisdom of the Word of God to bring out the male character is to show that God does not work on the principle of equal rights. Equal rights have become very nauseous. And even when you drive down the highway and you come to construction areas, you don't know men from women. And that's not God's thought at all, but this is the product of equal rights. But God does not teach that.
Well, it's true that you know, if the male doesn't take the headship, or as a woman follows. So if I leave the meeting, my wife will leave the meeting. It can't be any other way. But I just wonder, does this answer the question? Why is it written like this? Does anyone have an answer? Just the male.
Isn't that because of God's way, His order, that it should be so?
That's what I was thinking.
How much more explanation do you need? I don't know.
The man is to be the spiritual leader in the home. You know, the man is to be the spiritual leader in the home. And if things are not done according to Scripture, God has a controversy with the man. Look at Moses, you know, when he was called to lead the people out from the land of Midian, he had a controversy with Moses. He was going to slay him in the end because he hadn't circumcised his second son. Apparently the wife had stopped him from doing it. She had to do it. She did it because she had to. She wasn't doing it willingly. A bloody husband, she called Moses. But it shows that he was responsible. God had a controversy with him. And brothers and young men, even those that are not married yet, prepare yourself for that responsibility. Many times, men are dead duds, spiritually speaking. Thank God when there is a mother then that will take the lead. Thank God for godly mothers. But the responsibility is that for man to be the spiritual leader, also in the assembly, you know, the man is to be in a place of responsibility, not the woman. But how many have we had? Look at the hymns we have in the hymn book written by godly women who obviously were in the enjoyment of the truth. Otherwise, they couldn't have written such beautiful hymns. Mm.
And we would say to the sisters, don't forget Grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice.
Yeah.
Don't forget that.
Yeah. Hmm. And we were saying that you can feel when a godly sister who you know is prayer warrior leaves an assembly. We had an old sister who, when she died, you could sense something had gone. As far as the depth of that assembly. So that might be an encouragement, because it's, I think more than anything else, what we need today is gathered saints. We're fighting for our ecclesiastical lives. Let's face it, brother. We need sisters in the background who are praying daily for everyone in that assembly. And men too. That's the great need, I believe, today. That we supplicate God to preserve us.
Sometimes the old sisters, they get discouraged. And my dear mother, she used to get sometimes discouraged, you know. We all are liable for it. But
But she says, I don't know why the Lord leaves me here. Why doesn't he take me home? And I said, Mom, there's one reason the Lord leaves you here that I think I could tell you. Pray for your children's sake, for your siblings. And you make the point, Vern, that those godly sisters, I used to look at them in the back row in Brooklyn. There they were, widows, aged. And my dear father used to say, always remember the widows when you say your verse. Say it loud enough so they can hear it too. So we need to consider the widows, and I thank the Lord for that sentiment that my father gave me when I was a little boy in the meeting in the Sunday school, saying my Sunday school verse. We should consider the widows to encourage them and to respond to their affection towards them, to love them. The Lord loves them, doesn't he?
We shouldn't forget the marriage in Scripture either. You know, it was to Mary that the Lord Jesus revealed that truth. I want my father and your father, my God and your God. And so we can learn a lot by looking at Mary and the sister, the woman too in Luke 7, that poured the ointment upon the Lord Jesus, whiteness for the
Mary, Martha's sister, had chosen the better place. She was the better part. She was at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And we find her there several times in her life. What a blessed place it is to be. You know, maybe we men sometimes get so taken up with service, you know, running here and there and keeping busy. But what about being at his feet, learning from him, and being in communion? What a blessing the sisters can be. What a blessing a helpmate can be in spiritual things, even for those who want to serve the Lord. Hospitality and caring for the saints, you know, where we used to be, there was a dear old sister. She was, you might say, a deaconess, if I use that term. She was a widow. She would go from assembly to assembly. When there were sick people, she would care for sick. When there was a new baby, she would go and help the mother with the baby. What a tremendous service that sister performed. And there was godliness in her life, you know, that prompted it. She did it with joy and happiness as unto the Lord.
Mary had more of a sense of the heart of the Lord, I believe, than even the disciples did, who walked with him day by day.
A sister can also share the gospel with her friends and neighbors and so on. So there is a place of service, though it's not in the public sphere. I believe in the coming day, perhaps we will be surprised that the sisters will have a far greater reward than some of the brothers. The Lord doesn't forget any little service that is done for his people. And I think we've all been recipients of many kind gestures and hospitality from our sisters in the Lord as we have traveled.
Really?
God is not unrighteous to forget their work and labor of love which he has shown toward his name, and that he had ministered to the saints and do minister. So any little thing done for the Lord's people is taken as having been done for himself.
Is it true that, I remember Brother Paul Wilson taking that verse in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. And he said of that we know so much about each other's business and their lives that there's a tendency for us not to let brotherly love continue. And so I think that that's a great danger. We get so taken up with each other's idiosyncrasies or our faux pas that occupies us. And it really be a tendency for women to be occupied with that, you know, the business, and the business of other saints. Well, that's not what
God would have us taken up. He'd have us praying for each other, not looking for something to gossip about or something to criticize others about. But he would, if we see weaknesses in each other, let it drive us to our knees for them. And that would honor the Lord, wouldn't it? We don't want to become, somebody said, the Church of the National Enquirer. And that can happen. And it just takes us out of this mode where we can be of use to the Lord.
Even the world says, a true friend is one that knows all about you, but he still loves you. You know, so the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves, and he still loves us. We need to be admonished. But now, what about the world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know, the wicked one and the world, they go together, don't they? Because Satan is God and prince of this world. The God religiously, the prince politically. And the world is not the mountains and the scenery that we see. It's the system, at least that's the way it is used here, the system away from God, over which Satan is prince and God. Beloved, do we allow this to touch our conscience? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Isn't it true that we have the world, have allowed the world to come in to quite an extent? We allow ourselves things today that brethren 50 years ago wouldn't think of allowing themselves. I've related the story that one who was serving the Lord among the brethren where we used to be said, you know, I come to a city for the first time and I'm looking for the house of the brother, and I found the street where he lived. And you know what I was looking for? To look for the house of the brother, a house that didn't have an antenna. You know, nowadays you don't need big antennas anymore to have that flimmer box in our house. But that was not only amongst brethren a no-no. Amongst sound Christians. The son of a laborer came on Lord's Day to visit with us in Milwaukee because the homecoming game was in Madison, Wisconsin, and he didn't want to have anything to do with that. Nowadays, we encourage the young people to get involved in those games. You know? And like I say, it wasn't just amongst brethren. It was amongst so-called fundamental Christians where these exercises existed to quite an extent. And are we surprised that there's lack of appetite for divine things? All the things that we allow, that man in the flesh glories in. You know, the world of entertainment and so on. Do we accept this admonition? Love not the world. You know, in Titus, in Galatians 3, we find that the Lord Jesus gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. And remember, the children of Israel, part of their deliverance was not only that they were sheltered behind the blood, that they were delivered from Pharaoh, a picture of the prince of this world, Satan. You know, deliverance was really not complete until they saw Pharaoh and his host dead on the seashore. You know, that's a picture of deliverance from the world. And the work of Christ has accomplished that for us. And it is really lacking laying hold of that side of the death of Christ in turning to the world and to its pleasures, the things that they have to offer. You know, the poor world has nothing else to turn to but to these entertainments. Do we not have something better to turn to? Something that will enrich us, enrich our hearts,
something that we will enjoy for eternity.
We don't want to forget the young men in respect to what you're saying. The glory of young men is their strength. And that's quite a time in our life. We can reflect back when we were young men and had so many advantages and so on. It's a critical time of our life as to where we direct our values. And if a young man is using his time to watch television and those kind of things, why, he's going to be spiritually sapped. There's just no way you can move forward. And so to be spiritually strong is a very searching thing. And I enjoy the way it's put here. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong and have overcome the wicked one. Young men might look around among themselves and say, who answers to this? But I really believe that God is just letting out his heart as to the way he looks at a young man. You take Gideon for an example. When the Lord began to work with him, why, and he was going to use him, he was just a coward. And I believe that that's the way we start our spiritual career, if I can put it that way, as cowards. But we need to have God's evaluation of us, and so he could say to Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And so it's that encouragement that gives a young man to go forward, to have God's thoughts. And another thing is that a young man, as his body develops and those kind of things, that he's more conscious of that side of things and goes for weightlifting and running and developing his body. But I believe there's a word of caution to be given that if we're going to be spiritually used, that we cannot let the physical and the natural exceed that which is spiritual. And cannot do that. It's just a word of caution. And I believe that in the heart of every young man who has learned to know the Lord in present grace wants to answer to being strong and to overcome the wicked one. And I believe, brethren, that's the backbone of the assembly.
What was it that the angel said to Gideon, thou mighty man of valor? Why did he say that to him?
That's the way he looked at him.
Yeah, but he the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. And he says, go in this thy strength. Am I right?
That's good.
And if you and I have the word of God, that's where we get the strength. Then we come to weightlifters, you know, like the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and what? Heavy labor. And you and I have the privilege to be weightlifters with souls, instead of, like you say, with the pumping the iron. Is that all right?
Good.
What a wonderful thing, brethren, that when we're young, we should have an interest in the gospel. And I thank the Lord in many ways to look back at my brethren, the older brethren. They were more interested in the gospel. In the early days of my upbringing, they said, oh, let's get together and have a speaker preaching, or let's have something where we can tell out the gospel. And it was always an encouragement to me, and I look back, and I covet those days if we would be more interested in the gospel.
We forget sometimes the effect that our poor example is on others, and how much difficulties we create for our fellow believers by what we allow. So we have an exercise to not offend anybody by using wine in the breaking of bread, which is really what the scripture very plainly teaches. But we have no exercise how we stumble our fellow believers by bringing television into our homes. Is that stumbling to many? So maybe my family doesn't have it. Can you imagine the pressure that it creates in my family if most in the assembly have it? You know, one brother who labors with young people said, it's so discouraging, he said, these young people come, they know every program on television, but they don't have any interest in the things of God. Many of them. Are you surprised? And can you see, at least make an effort to see, how you're stumbling and undermining and weakening the testimony as a whole by the example that we give?
Someone asked a brother once why he didn't have a television. And he told him why, and he said, well, it brings the world right into your phone. He said, exactly. That's why it would happen. So we have here, love not the world. And we're noticing in the 14th verse that the young men are strong and they've overcome the wicked one. What they've completed is the word of God. And because you are strong in the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. But we say, love not the world, and then we bring one of those things into our home. Well, that's just mockery.
Is it not possible that the beginning of the career of a young person, they are strong and they overcome the attack of Satan, but later on, they're overcome by the world? The little pamphlet, you may have seen it, it's called The Lost Crown. It's very interesting. I recommend it about a young man who went on very devotedly for the Lord at the beginning of his Christian career in the assembly and in getting the gospel out and so on. Little by little he became absorbed in his business and devoted more and more time and energy to the things of the world, and he was stricken with very serious tuberculosis, and the Lord spoke to him very profoundly at that time, and he wrote this article of how his soul was saved. There was no doubt whatsoever about that in his mind. But he says, I have a lost life, a wasted life, because I've allowed the world to gain possession of my soul. And although my soul is saved, there'll be no crown in that coming day. Well, it's an exercising thought, isn't it?
312. 312.